suggesting anything in particular. Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalms 56:3. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never let the righteous fall. Psalm 55:22. And Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Jeremiah 17:7. Would you turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 6. Back in January and February, actually, of this year, we had three sessions on the subject of prayer. I gave the first one back, I believe, on January the 3rd. The second one was on February the 21st. Now, this little series on prayer was designed to be a four-part series. So we're going to have the last session on this series this evening. The first three should still be on the website, so you'll probably want to refer to them since we're not going to have time for much of a review this evening. God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So let's take a moment to examine our lives and confess any known sins. Otherwise, prepare ourselves mentally for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you hear us when we approach you on your throne of grace in the manner that you have prescribed. We know that this is not due to any merit on our part. You don't hear us because of who we are, sinners all, but because of who and what you are, Almighty, infinitely righteous, eternal God. We know that you're no respecter of persons. So by your grace, we come to you in obedience to your word, asking that you will take the truths that we're about to learn and make them alive and powerful, and by them cause us to be conformed more closely to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we ask it. Amen. As we stated at the beginning of this series, there are a few biblical subjects that are as important to the believer as prayer, and yet very few subjects are as poorly understood as prayer. In our earlier sessions, we looked at several principles related to prayer, including what prayer is, things for which prayer is used, the proper protocol and procedures for prayer, the agenda for prayer, legitimate and illegitimate reasons for prayer, how to apply the principle of legitimate need, how to pray in the will of God, why God often does not answer prayer, and the different ways in which God does answer prayer. Now, no study of prayer would be complete without an analysis of what is undoubtedly the most famous prayer in the Bible, which is the so-called Lord's Prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6. Personally, I don't particularly like to call it the Lord's Prayer. If anything, I think we should call it the Believer's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. This is what Jesus used to teach his disciples to pray. The real Lord's Prayer is recorded in John chapter 17, which I would take the time to read, but it's the entire chapter, and we don't have the time this evening. So if you want to see the Lord's Prayer, sometime this evening or later, go to John chapter 17, and you'll find the true Lord's Prayer. he was praying for his disciples just prior to his crucifixion in that prayer. But anyway, for the sake of correctness, we're going to fly in the face of convention, and we're going to call the Matthew chapter 6 prayer that we're going to analyze this evening, we're going to call it the disciples' prayer. Now, this model for prayer contains all of the basic elements of prayer that we should emulate when we approach the Father on His throne of grace. The disciples' prayer is found in two different passages of Scripture, actually. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, our Scripture for this evening. And there is a shorter summary version also given in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. We're going to focus our attention on the passage in Matthew, which reads like this in the New American Standard Bible. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, in some English versions, including the King James Version, the phrase, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," appears. It also appears in the New American Standard Bible. But if you have that version of the Bible, if you'll look, you'll notice that that phrase is in brackets. And this is because in these earlier versions that the passage was actually translated from the Greek manuscript that was known as the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus. It has that phrase included in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. But since the King James Version was written, several Greek source manuscripts that are much older have been found, and these Greek manuscripts do not include that phrase. The NASB, New American Standard Bible, was translated back in the 1980s, but despite the availability of the more reliable manuscripts, the translators opted to include it, presumably because of tradition. However, they placed the phrase in brackets to indicate that it was not in the oldest source documents. Most likely it was added sometime in the Middle Ages or before by some well-meaning but overzealous copyist. And although the truth that it conveys is certainly true, it's not a part of the original text. So we're not going to include it in our study. As I mentioned a moment ago, this prayer is probably the most well-known and least understood of the prayers in the Bible. So we need to examine briefly what it is and what it is not. The disciples' prayer is not a mantra to be repeated over and over. Reciting the prayer will not confer spirituality. It will not give good luck. It won't prevent temptation. It will not deliver anyone from evil. I've heard of people in the grip of a bad or dangerous situation desperately repeating the prayer over and over in an attempt to forestall disaster. I think most times it didn't bring about the desired result. Most times that it did, it wasn't because they were repeating the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. There's nowhere in Scripture that actually commands us to repeat the disciples' prayer. Yet many mainstream churches repeat it as a part of their worship services. And so in churches throughout this land, congregations blithely rattle off what they call the Lord's Prayer, but they have very little understanding of its purpose. And sadly, for many folks, the only prayer that they've ever uttered in their life is the Lord's Prayer, what they call the Lord's Prayer. Now, some would argue that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the very beginning of it, the phrase, "in this way," or "this is how you should pray," as is translated in the NIV, means to repeat the disciples' prayer word for word. But the Greek word translated in this way is houtos. Houtos. I'm not going to bother to write it down. It means in like manner or after this fashion. Houtos. And this clearly indicates that this is a model for prayer. to be followed. It's not some magic incantation to ward off evil. So we're going to spend the rest of the session breaking down the disciples' prayer and find out how we should pray according to this model for prayer as given to the disciples by our Lord. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the B part of the verse, "Our Father who is in heaven." This is the first part, or this first part of the prayer actually does three things. Number one, it establishes the protocol by which prayer is submitted to God. We pray to God the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit. We studied this, of course, in our first lesson back in January. Secondly, it sheds light on the profound relationship that we have with God the Father. He's not the Father just because of his relationship with Jesus Christ the Son, although it was that relationship with the Son that gave rise to his relationship to us. He is our Heavenly Father because he has adopted us believers as sons. Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 1 rather, verse 5, chapter 1 verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. That's Ephesians 1 5. 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Other verses on the Father-Son relationship between God and believers include Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. The third thing that this does is it acknowledges the Father as he who dwells in heaven. Isaiah 33, 5, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high." Matthew 5, 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So why is this a big deal? Everybody knows God lives in heaven, right? But this emphasizes the one, the God who possesses all power, all authority, the God who sits in majesty on high and who is due all praise and worship. It acknowledges God as he who has the infinite resources of heaven at his disposal, and he is able to grant all things as he wills. This is our Father. Okay. Second phrase, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Probably the only time modern English speakers ever hear the word hallowed is when they hear the disciples' prayer. What on earth does hallowed mean? Well, the Greek word is hagiazo. Hagiazo. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. It means to make pure or holy or to consecrate. And it comes from a noun, hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, which means sacred, pure, blameless. In this context, the word hagiazo means to ascribe these qualities to God. That's the meaning of hallowed be your name. We could say holy is your name and be accurate, I think. This is a phrase of praise. It shows us that one of the purposes of prayer should be to praise and to glorify God. Now, we looked at prayer as a vehicle for praise back in the second lesson of this series, back in February. Basically, this portion of the prayer template, that is the disciples' prayer, enjoins us to praise God for his marvelous, matchless, perfect, and infinite attributes. God is the holy, loving, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, unchanging God of truth, ruler of the universe. He's certainly worthy of all praise. The more you study the Word of God, the more you'll learn about Him. The more you know about Him, the more you want to praise Him. And praise should be a part of every Christian's prayer. All of this meaning is encapsulated in that little phrase, "Hallowed be your name." Your kingdom come. your kingdom come. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. The subject of God's future kingdom here on the earth is one of the most extensively documented in scriptures. Many of God's dealings with mankind have already occurred, but a lot remains to be fulfilled. The study of these future things is a whole subject of theology known as eschatology. Eschatology. This is the study of last things. Now, the word come is the Greek word erchomai. Erchomai. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Erchomai. And this verb here is actually in the imperative mood. But this is not used as a command the way the imperative is normally used. I mean, after all, when we pray to God, we're talking to the sovereign Lord of the universe. We don't command God. Instead, this is what is known as an imperative of strong entreaty. An imperative of strong entreaty. And the meaning here is that the one who offers this prayer is expressing a deep, visceral yearning for the return of Christ to set up His kingdom here on earth. As we mature in the Word, we see all the more clearly the depths of depravity to which the world has sunk. We see the arrogance and the stupidity of our political leaders as they try to apply human solutions to spiritual problems. We see greed and covetousness and hate and the theft and the murder that they spawn. We see the misery and the suffering of millions and millions around the world. And we know that if the Lord Jesus Christ just reigned here now, none of this would be. Our souls desperately long for our King to come and rule this planet in righteousness, justice, and mercy, and love. This is the meaning of your kingdom come. So we're to pray for the return of our Lord to set up His kingdom of righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10b. Is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as we learned in the second lesson on our series in prayer, God answers prayer that is aligned with His will. This phrase is a reflection of that. It's an expression of our desire that God's will prevail on earth. It reminds us, as we've seen in the earlier lesson, that prayers that we offer that are not in line with His will are futile. It also expresses a truth that's expressed a little more fully in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We don't have the time here to fully explore this passage, but Jesus has been talking with Simon, whom He just renamed Peter. Essentially, Jesus was explaining to Peter that in the coming age, God's will is going to be accomplished through the agency of the church. Now, we're talking the church universal here. We're talking about the spiritual organism. Not a specific denomination. That age that Jesus referred to, we call the church age. It's the time in which we live today. So when we pray, we should pray for the will of God to be accomplished here on earth, recognizing that it is through the church, through us born-again believers, that God's going to work out His will in the church age. And what is God's will on earth during the church age? Well, many specific things are said to be God's will in the Scripture, but God has one overarching goal for this planet, and that is to introduce this lost and dying world to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires for all men to be saved, but He recognizes that many are not going to accept His free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And God has chosen to work through us born-again believers to accomplish His goal of world evangelism. So we're to witness to the world about Jesus with our lips as we spread the gospel, and we're to show the world what Jesus looks like by the witness of our lives. Recently, the Christians in the country of Pakistan have undergone a wave of persecution by extremist Muslims. I saw a video recently that were taken during the riots in Gohira, Pakistan. This is back in August of 2009. And there was one scene that showed a group of Christians who were huddled together, who had just been burned out of their homes. And I was particularly moved by the image of one Pakistani woman, just a little slip of a girl, really. And she stood there swaying with her eyes closed and her lips moving, praying or singing a hymn, I couldn't tell which. She was clutching close to her the most precious thing that she had managed to salvage out of her burning house, her Bible. That was a dangerous thing to do in the streets of Gohira just then, swarming with hundreds of extremists whose emotions had been fanned to a fever pitch of hatred and violence by radical Muslim clerics ranting in their mosques about the blasphemers in their midst. Dangerous and courageous. She was witnessing steadfast courage and poise in a situation where she was literally in danger of her life. And who's to say that she may not be called to give her life later? What a witness she is to us. To us, we've never known the circumstances that could lead to a martyr's crown. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I ask again, what's God's will? What's God's will for us born-again believers? And again I answer, it's to witness the truth of Jesus Christ by our lips and our lives to a world that's drunk with greed and lust and hate and reeling toward the pit of hell. God's given us the responsibility to witness for Christ so that those who God is drawing to Himself can hear the gospel and be saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And so that those who will reject Christ no matter what, they're going to have no excuse when they stand before the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day and at the brink of eternity. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. This is simply asking God for our regular needs. Now, someone may be asking, why in the world should I do that? I mean, after all, didn't the Lord say not to worry about our daily needs? Well, that's true. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 and 24. He said, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. God promises that He will supply all of our needs. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So why ask God for something He's already promised? Well, remember last February when we learned that our prayers are to be aligned with God's will? I believe that's an extension of that same principle. Here in America, we are accustomed to having everything we need to live at our fingertips. So we tend to take those things for granted. We have every expectation of having water to drink, food on our table, clothes on our backs, transportation to where we need to go, medical care, safety from predators and so forth, more or less. God has promised these things to His children, but we're never to take these things for granted. Now, Christians in Pakistan take nothing for granted, I assure you. They take very seriously what God is telling us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, because it's not at all a certain thing for them. Not by any stretch. In the United States, we have a well-established logistical infrastructure in place. This is the means for giving us our daily bread, at least so far. But God's sovereign will trumps all, and if He chose, all this would vanish in the twinkling of an eye. So we're to ask God to supply our regular needs. When we do this, we are acknowledging the fact that He is the true source of our sustenance. And when we do it, it brings praise and glory to Him. Remember that the disciples' prayer is a model of prayer for us to follow in our communication with Him. How often in prayer do we ask God to continue providing our needs? Really? How often do you? I suspect not that often. I know I've been guilty many times of that omission. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." The subject of forgiveness is one that deserves a whole study unto itself. There are many character studies in the Bible that illustrate various truths related to forgiveness, including one of the most notable, which is the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob. We don't have the space to read that story here, but you should take the time to read it. It's found in Genesis chapters 37 and 39. This is where you get the story of Joseph. Basically, the principle at work here is that in order to receive forgiveness from God, you must forgive those who have wronged you. I promise you, if you try to pray while you're holding a grudge against someone, your prayers aren't going to rise any higher than the ceiling. Our Lord taught us this truth in several passages, notably Matthew chapter 6, 14 through 15, right after this disciples' prayer. "For if you forgive," you can look down at it, "for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." There are other passages, including Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. This is a parallel passage to the Matthew chapter 6, 14 passage. Luke chapter 17, 3 and 4. Ephesians 4, 32. Colossians 3, 13. All passages on forgiveness and prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Here again, the subjects of temptation and evil are both concepts that deserve studies unto themselves, but which we cannot pursue in any detail here. But what we do need to do is examine them to the extent that they touch on the Lord, on the disciples' prayer. Now, at first reading, this is a puzzling verse. You might think that it implies that God might somehow lead us into temptation, that He might not deliver us from evil. If He's a good, loving, merciful God, why would these bad things even be a possibility? The answer, I think, ultimately lies in a subject that we've touched on many times in the past, and that is the angelic conflict, also known as the War of the Ages or the Unseen Conflict. One of these days, I'd like to do a short series on the angelic conflict, Lord willing, but until then, I'll have to content myself with this short summary. Briefly, the angelic conflict is an unseen war that rages in the spiritual realm all around us. It profoundly affects our lives, yet it is not comprehended or even detected by the vast majority of people on this earth. It began in the eternal ages past when Lucifer, highest of the angels created by God, rebelled against God. And as a result, war began to rage in the spiritual realm. Man was created by God to resolve the angelic conflict. And so the battleground has shifted from war in the heavens to a struggle between Satan or Lucifer and God for the souls of men. So here then is the answer to our question. Because our souls are now the battleground of the angelic conflict, the function of our free will has become the central issue. Every day we live, we're presented with the choices between God's agenda and the agenda of Satan, who's the one who currently rules the world that we live in. So the question becomes, how will we choose when we're faced with temptation? Now, please understand, God is not the author of either temptation or evil. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. I think we're going to be covering that passage here in just a few weeks. Temptation and evil are devices used by Satan to try to ensnare men and lure them away from God. But because the central issue of the angelic conflict is the will of men, God does allow temptation in our lives, and he does allow evil to flourish, at least temporarily. So, let's look at what temptation is. In the Greek, the word is pyrosmos. Pyrosmos, there it is, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, pyrosmos. It means to put to a test, or well, that's what the verb means. The verb is pyrazo, and it means to put to a test. So essentially, what is in view here is that God allows Satan to devise tests to see whether man will choose his agenda or God's agenda. But Satan, being the low-life character that he is, does not design the test objectively. He designs it as a trap intended to ensnare men. He baits it with something enticing, and then when someone gets close enough, he springs the trap. Folks who know my wife Linda and me know that for many years we have loved animals and done what we could to rescue or help those that have fallen on hard times. Sometimes that has meant trying to trap and neuter or spay feral wild cats in order to try to help control the population, especially around our house. Trapping a feral cat is not as easy as it sounds. Essentially what you do is you get what's called a kindness trap, which is basically a cage with a weight-activated trap door. You put something yummy in the back of the cage to entice the cat in and set the cat to the trap door. When the cat goes to the back of the cage, his weight trips the cats and the door closes before he can react. The problem is that cats are very wary animals by nature, and they spook easily, even if they trust you. Feral cats trust no one, and the ones who have been descended from many generations of other ferals are very suspicious of anything that's new. They don't like to go into anything that doesn't look right or smell right to them. And if they ever once see a cat get trapped in one of these cages, you can forget ever trying to get the feral to go back into one, even if he's starving. Of course, the cat doesn't know that you're trying to do it to free it from the cycle of pregnancies resulting in overpopulation and suffering from starvation and various kinds of violence. Well, Satan sets spiritual traps for us and baits them with things that tempt us. And of course, his motives are evil, and he wishes to do us harm as much as he can. He designs the bait that he uses to look like the one thing that's going to give us joy and fulfillment and happiness. And he waits for someone gullible to come along and snap up the bait, and bam! Trap is sprung. He traps some poor soul in a lifestyle of sin with its cycles of addiction and temporary pleasures of illicit sex, alcohol, drug abuse. anger, gossip, gluttony, materialism, misplaced priorities. In short, every conceivable form of sin. And in this lifestyle, he blinds his victim to the grace that's freely available to all men through Jesus Christ. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are just as vulnerable to Satan's schemes and wiles as any unbeliever, especially when they're new believers or they haven't matured in the faith. But the believer who gets into God's Word and grows in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ develops an awareness of Satan's schemes. Like the feral cat, he becomes sensitive to situations that poses a threat to his spiritual well-being. He develops a spiritual instinct that helps him avoid the bait, that allows him to walk away from temptation instead of sniffing around it and letting it influence him into making wrong decisions. But like all things involving spiritual growth, it doesn't happen overnight. Even the most mature spiritual giant can fall when they're exposed to enough temptation. God knows just how much temptation we can resist, and He does not allow us to be exposed to more temptation than we can handle. He always gives us a way to avoid temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Of course, if we choose not to avoid the trap and we fall into sin, that's not the Lord's fault, that's our fault. And therein is the test. Will we take advantage of God's grace? Recognize the trap for what it is, turn around, walk away? Or are we going to sniff around the bait and savor it and ultimately take it, fall into sin? So when we pray, we should ask our Father to lead us in paths that avoid temptation and entrapment in Satan's strategies of evil. This is what is meant by, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as we saw earlier, asking God for what He's already promised us is a very valid and a very important part of prayer. Well, we finally come to the end of our little study on prayer. Obviously, much more could be taught on the subject, but we're out of time. So this coming Sunday, we're going to begin a fairly in-depth study of the attributes of God, which should take several sessions. Probably run me into 2011, maybe even 2012, the rate that I get to preach up here. Let's bow for prayer, please. If you're listening to this message and you're one who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, then for you, that is the only issue. The only prayer God will hear from you is a prayer confessing that you're a sinner in need of salvation and that you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal destiny. Every person on this planet was born a sinner in need of a Savior. There's none righteous, no, not even one, according to Romans 3:10. But God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who received God's penalty for the sins of all mankind, and who has opened the door to salvation for all who will accept His work on their behalf. And Jesus is the only Savior that God will ever provide. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You can have eternal life with God right now. Right where you are at this moment. All you have to do is tell the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ and trusting Him with your eternal destiny. Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." The alternative to this is eternal separation from God in a place of eternal suffering and regret. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is abides on Him. Don't wait to make your decision, my friend, for according to 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You may not get another chance. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We praise you, Father, for the wonderful communication method of prayer by which we can be immediately connected to you in your throne room. We thank you that you have given us the information we need to properly pray to you. We thank you that your Son was willing to die in order that we might have the privilege of communicating with you, and that we have the incomparable ministry of the Holy Spirit providing the power to speed our message instantaneously across this vast universe directly to you. Now, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will take this message and with it teach us to pray more effectively, that we might be able to reflect greater glory on our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His incomparable name that we ask it. Amen.